We're in the middle of a sermon series during this Advent season on the I Am statements of Jesus. And the past few weeks, we've looked at the way, the truth, and the life. We've looked at Jesus as the bread of life. We've looked at Jesus as the good shepherd. And this morning, we come to one of the, I love all of them, but this one in particular has a very special place in my heart because it's such an exciting passage. And Jesus claims something that is so mind-blowing. I am excited for us to consider this together this morning. And we are looking at, I am the resurrection and the life. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word.
A reading from John 11, 17 to 46 and 53. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in her house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father, we come just before your word, asking that you would speak to us and meet us by the power of your spirit this morning. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that would be tender and receptive to all that you're trying to tell us about who Jesus is. Because every one of us in this room, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time, we need to encounter you. We need you. And we beg that you would meet us here in a profound way. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, as I was studying this passage this week, I was reminded by one of the most oddest things that's ever happened to me in my life. And I want to share this with you. You know, some of you may have noticed I am physically disabled. I had cancer as a child, which led to the amputation of my left arm when I was in middle school. And I wear my prosthetic on Sunday, but during the week I generally do not. So if you haven't noticed, that just means the prosthetic does a good job, okay? But during the week or other times, I generally don't wear it. And years back when I was pastoring in Southern California, I was sitting in a coffee shop at a Starbucks in Irvine, California, without my prosthetic, waiting for an appointment to show up. I had my computer open. I had my Bible out. And usually in those instances, I'll have my earbuds in if I don't want to be disturbed or bothered by anyone, even if I'm not listening to anything. Because you know what I'm talking about. You want to give off the vibe, do not bother me, right? And I'm sitting there, and for some reason, I didn't do that this morning. And all these people are starting to circle around because they had ordered their coffee, and they're waiting at the bar, waiting for their coffee to come out and head off to work. And all of a sudden, a woman I had never met leans over, and she asks me, "Hey, are you a Christian?" I'm like, "Oh, I left out my Bible. It's invited conversation, okay?" And I'm like, "Yes." And she launched into having a conversation with me about telling me how she's a Christian. She started asking me questions. So she said, "What kind of church do you go to?" I said, "Presbyterian." And I was hoping that would end the conversation there, but it didn't. And it kept going. And she was telling me about her faith and all this stuff. She finally got her coffee, and she's about to leave. And she looks at me, and she said, "Can I pray for you?" And what am I going to say at that point? You know, it's like, sure. Sure, you can pray for me. And so she started praying in the Starbucks, and she prayed for me to have great faith. She prayed that I would have a good week. All kind of normal stuff. And I was like, this is going just fine. And then she started saying, "Lord, I feel his pain." And I'm thinking, I feel no pain. You know, like, I'm actually doing really well today. And she says, "Lord, will you heal him?" You know, and I'm thinking, what pain are you talking about? Then she prays, "Lord, would you heal his body and grow his arm back?" And I had to just hold my laughter in because I was about to burst out laughing. And she finished praying and left. And my appointment walked in, and my friend looked at me and said, "What's so funny?" And I said, "Sit down. Let me tell you what just happened." And we had a really good laugh about it. I went home. I told my wife, Grace, and my daughter, Charlotte, who probably was like maybe first or second grade at the time. And we had a pretty good laugh about it. And Charlotte even remarked, "Dad, that would be so freaky if your arm grew back. And I wouldn't know what to do with that." But I tell you this story. Part of it's because it's funny and this is a heavy topic. But, you know, as weird as that encounter was, I mean, the woman was incredibly well-intentioned, you know, but she made all sorts of assumptions about me. She thought I was mourning, I was in pain, I was suffering, prayed for my healing. Wonderful, very kind of her. But one thing I did appreciate about this whole thing was the fact that, you know, not only do I have a funny story I can always incorporate into a sermon one day, but she was hoping for something for me. She was longing for me to experience resurrection life, not just spiritually, but also physically. Where death and decay are no more, because that is actually what we are promised in Jesus when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, for the two women we encounter in this passage, for Mary and Martha, for their brother Lazarus, who Jesus raises that day. That is an unforgettable day. They begin to understand what it meant that Jesus is the resurrection. A day when their mourning is turned into dancing. When a funeral is turned into a party. Where their despair is taken away. And their lives can never, ever be the same again. It's a remarkable passage we're looking at. But the story actually begins very tragically with a great disappointment, because what you read in verse 21, which are the first words Martha speaks to Jesus when she sees him, was this: "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary utters the exact same words in verse 32 when she first sees Jesus. And this gives us an idea of what's going on here, because if you go back to the beginning of John 11, what we find is this: Lazarus was sick, and Mary and Martha send someone to get word to Jesus to say, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But we're told in verse 5 that now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, There's a couple of things I want us to notice about what's going on here. First of all, notice this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, must have a very, very close relationship to Jesus. Remember, John, the author of the gospel, actually calls himself the beloved disciples. So when he points out that Jesus actually loved someone else, that's pretty significant, you know? Jesus loved this family. They had a special kind of relationship, so special that when Lazarus got sick, they expected that they could call Jesus and that he would drop everything and show up. That's how close they were. This is very unique in the gospel stories because usually strangers coming to Jesus are pleading with him to heal their loved one. But there is a unique relationship between Jesus and the three of them. And they had this influence with Jesus. If they call him, he would come. The other thing I want you to note about this isn't really tied to the first few verses of John 11, but something I want you to keep in the back of your mind, is they are probably a very prominent family because we see Jews from Jerusalem coming to Bethany to mourn with them. And this is important because these same Jews who witnessed Lazarus actually being raised from the dead, we're told by the end of the chapter, are the ones who will crucify Jesus and ultimately see him raised from the dead on Easter Sunday. But go back to verse 6 for a second. This idea that really left me scratching my head was this. All right. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in that place. Now, you would expect to read, if Jesus heard this and it's someone he loves, wouldn't he just like drop everything, get on the first flight, and immediately show up there? But why did he wait 2 days? You know, and this is the question Mary and Martha are asking Jesus. They said, why didn't you hurry? Why didn't you do something? If only, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. From Mary and Martha's perspective, Jesus' delay seems absolutely inexcusable. Lazarus' death was really preventable in their mind. And in verse 4 here, you know what Jesus says? He actually has a reason for this. In verse 4, he says, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus is saying, I am staying here for a couple of days because I'm going to allow Lazarus actually to die so that my glory may be revealed through it. And in verse 14, Jesus says to his disciples, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. And here's the first thing I want us to consider about this. The inexcusable delay of Jesus. This is real. This is what the sisters are experiencing. But I want you to understand God's grace virtually never, ever works on our schedule and agendas. And because of that, oftentimes it makes us angry. It fills us with discouragement. And sometimes we despair. Sometimes we question whether God actually loves us or cares for us because he doesn't show up when we want him to. And this text is trying to tell us something, that Jesus actually fulfills all of his promises, all the things he wills and he purposes, but not necessarily on your time frame. And part of having Jesus in your life is learning something, that although he continues to it always continues to feel like he's holding something back. Part of what we learn at Christmas time is this, that we need to learn to wait for Jesus. Wait for his promise. Wait for his coming. Advent is all about that in one sense. We're not only waiting. The people of God waited hundreds and hundreds of years for Messiah to come. And Jesus said, again, I will come again. So now we are to wait for his kingdom to come in fullness. Learning to wait is an essential skill of Christian life. And the way we understand timeliness is also very relative, if you guys know what I'm talking about. You know, things like punctuality and lateness, those are kind of relative things. Some people will say, well, if you're 5 minutes late, that's really late. Other people will say half an hour. Well, that's kind of the mark at which you say, okay, maybe I should apologize, you know? I remember one of my professors in seminary, he was a missionary for a number of years to Korea back in the 60s. And he said, back then, when I would go to make an appointment with someone and say, hey, I'd love to meet with you tomorrow, and he'd pull out his date book, ready to write in it, what time can I come tomorrow? And they would just say, just come in the morning. And he would say, what time? In the morning. And he knew at that point, I need to throw this out because they're not tracking with me here on an exact time, and it's just like broad. And these are cultural realities. But oftentimes, we feel that way with God. We're like, God, can you show up at 7:43 a.m. and do exactly what I need you to do? And when he doesn't, we feel disappointed. You know, if humans have this disparity about what feels timely to us, how much greater is that disparity between God and us? You know, in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says this, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. That's just the way it is. We feel like he's slow. And God is saying, no, no, no. I always show up when I'm supposed to show up. Don't rush me. And that's hard for us. But we will always be frustrated at what feels like this inexcusable delay of Jesus. And he's saying, hold on. One of the reasons is because I want you to see something. I want you to see something about myself, about you, about your life. But think about all the things you have longed for, and it just hasn't happened on your time frame, or it hasn't happened at all. And you look at the promises, and you are saying, Lord, when are you going to do it? And Jesus continues to come back to us and says, wait, wait on me. Wait and see how I am going to show up. And this is the normal way the grace of God works in our lives. And unless we understand this, and understand this is part of what it means to practice waiting in Advent, our hearts are always going to be frustrated and angry. And you see this in Jesus' response to Mary and Martha. You know, in the raising of Lazarus, they begin to see something that it makes it possible for them to understand, I'm now understanding why Jesus was slow, or what we thought was slow. Because Mary, Martha, and the rest of the disciples begin to see who Jesus is in this passage, because the delay reveals the glory of God. The inexcusable delay of Jesus reveals the glory of God, and we see it in two ways, by confronting our doubts and entering our sorrows. To see Jesus for who he is means we have to see his glory. And he's going to show it very clearly to the two sisters in a very particular way. Because the scriptures tell us something, that the word became flesh and actually walked among us. That Jesus was God himself in the flesh. And as John says, we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And these two sisters begin to get a taste of this glory in a very personal way in this passage. First, we see Martha. And Martha, Jesus confronts her doubts. And Martha sees all of Jesus' glory and power in this conversation that he has with her. Because when she runs out, as we've said several times now, and is frustrated that he was late, you know what Jesus doesn't say? You know what he didn't say? He didn't say, I'm so sorry, Martha. I'm so sorry I was running late. I'm so sorry for your loss. I'm so sorry your brother died. No, he doesn't say any of those things. Did you notice that? He doesn't say any of those things. As she is expressing her disappointment, honestly, with Jesus, while trying to say, I'm so glad you're here, Jesus. We're so glad you finally made it. You know, one theologian described all of this as Jesus' hurtful timing and hurtful spacing. The fact that he was nearby, he could have come, but he delayed. And instead of saying anything else, he responds to her question with this, your brother will rise again. Boom. It's like, okay, no giving you a hug, no patting you on the back, no saying I'm sorry. I'm just going to tell you like it is. your brother will rise again. And she's like, well, I know. I'm a Jew. I know what I'm supposed to believe. All Israelites believe there is a future resurrection. And someday in the distant future, when God's judgment day finally comes, there is going to be a resurrection. And Jesus says, no, you're not hearing me. I'm not talking about someday, but I mean today, right now. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You believe in a resurrection someday. And Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection. Resurrection walked into your town, and I am life. That is, every person who believes in me will never die an eternal death. That it is possible to have everlasting life right now in me. I mean, this is a remarkable claim. He's not saying, I can find resurrection power. I have power to resurrect. No, he's saying, I embody resurrection. And Martha responds in verse 27. She says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is what she needed to hear from Jesus. She's wired in such a way that for her, this truth was the comforting thing she needed to hear. And she needed to be reminded that Jesus himself is the Christ, the one she can trust, the Son of God. She puts all these pieces together, and even in her imperfect belief, because she doesn't get yet that Jesus is actually going to raise her brother, but she's saying, I believe, I'm going to continue to believe, and I'm going to continue to trust in you. I know what I know of you, what I've seen of you, what I felt frustrated by. Yes, all of those things are there, but I'm coming back to you, Jesus. And I am saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. You're the one who's coming into the world. And I believe you will bring life. See, that's what's going on here. You know, when she runs out, she's like, okay, leave all the guests, all the people who came to greet me and cry with me. I'm usually busy taking care of all the other guests, but I need to be with Jesus. And she goes out and she hears these words. He confronts her doubts, and he's telling her, you will experience my power, and you have new life in me. And don't forget, he gives her exactly what she needs to comfort her. Now she goes back to her sister Mary, who didn't come out. Maybe she was more emotional. Maybe she felt more hurt. Maybe she didn't want to see Jesus right away. But she says, hey, the teacher wants to see you. So she is crying. She goes out. All the other mourners are going out with her because they're like, oh, she's going to the tomb. She's going to lose it. So they're all going out with her, and she goes to Jesus. And there, as she meets Jesus, the glory of God is revealed by the tears of Jesus. Look at verse 32. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. With Mary, again, he doesn't say, sorry, I'm late. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't say what he said to her sister Martha, which was, just believe in me. But what does he do? He says, where have you laid him? And then he enters her grief and weeps with her. Instead of an absolutely powerful, theological, heavy doctrine-centric Jesus, we see him coming in compassion. He enters out of love into Mary's sorrow. He shows her the glory of God by his compassion. You know, he understands every single emotion we have. Every time we sense loss, pain, grief, frustration, feeling of hopelessness, that every emotion we could ever experience, he says, I know, I felt it. And the only thing he asks of Mary here is, where have you laid him? And he weeps with her. I mean, the tears of Jesus are an expression of what the prophet Isaiah said about the Messiah. He said, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53:4. We have here the man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief and pain, sharing and bearing it to the point of tears. The one who taught us, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And he is doing exactly this with Mary, because this is exactly what Mary needs. Mary didn't need to hear more doctrine, more theology, more truth. She needed Jesus to come and bear her sorrows. She needed to know that God cared, that she wept, that God's heart is broken for this reality, that God's heart aches for the fact that Lazarus is dead, and this is not the way the world is supposed to be. And in that, she sees the glory of the Son. You see what's going on here? You know, in this passage, you see a full spectrum of the power and the humanity and the glory of Jesus all in one place. And Jesus knowing exactly what each person needs and comforting and loving them in that way. And this should be a great comfort to us, because this tells us in our deepest and darkest hour, Jesus knows when we need to hear his truth. He knows when we need to have people come around us and embrace us and love us. He knows how to do this, and he knows when the best time it is for him to show up. And that's what this passage is trying to teach us. And what we begin to see is the glory of Jesus in his fullness is being revealed in this situation. And as they approach the tomb, we see the glory of God is going to be revealed as Jesus plans to take our place. And bear with me here, because it's not going to make a little bit of sense until we get a little further along in the point, but bear with me here. Because there is a few words here in verses 33 and 38 that has made people who translate the Bible have given them a very difficult task. Because verse 33 and 38 both have these words, deeply moved, and describing Jesus. Deeply moved doesn't really do justice to what this word actually means. Because literally it means indignant or filled with anger. Another place in the New Testament that uses this word is Mark chapter 14, where the disciples rebuke Mary harshly for pouring perfume on Jesus' feet. The same word is used. They were angry. They were indignant. And here is Jesus angry as he's going to the tomb, and we have to ask the question, well, what's he angry at? Is he angry because people are sad and they don't have faith? Well, I don't think that's the case, because they wouldn't know any better. Is he angry at himself because he didn't show up on time? Well, that was his choice. He knows what he's doing, right? Is he angry because Lazarus is dead? Well, he's going to raise him up any minute. And I think all the theologians and the commentators agree on this. Jesus is angry at death itself. Because the love of Jesus is expressed in his anger at the brokenness of our world. The brokenness of sin and death, of misery, not only to Mary, to Martha, and to Lazarus, but to every single one of us who has ever lost or will lose somebody. He is angry because he doesn't want us to experience what death does to any of us. And if you've ever been to a funeral and you wept, you know what I'm talking about. And Jesus is saying, I see you weeping. I see your sadness. And he says, hey, I am not only weeping with you, but I am angry that death has entered this world. And it's not what I intended and not what the Father intended. And my desire is I am going to interrupt this funeral right now, because I am the resurrection and the life. So in verse 39, we see Jesus get to the tomb. And he says, take away the stone. I love what Martha says here. And she says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. In the King James Version, you know what it says? Lord, by this time he stinketh. 4 days. I mean, yeah, he's gonna be rotting. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? So they take away the stone. Again, he's talking about you will see God's glory. And he lifts up his eyes and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Notice he's not praying that God would somehow raise Lazarus. He just assumes it's going to happen. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the things, people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said all these things, he just said, Lazarus, come out. He comes out. And he tells everyone, take off his all the grave cloth on him and let him go. I mean, this funeral just turned into a party. The raising of Lazarus had implications for Jesus. Can you imagine what this meant for Mary and Martha? All their tears wiped away in one fell swoop. Many people saw Lazarus being raised from the grave. It's not like, you know, like he was, maybe he was just sleeping and we resuscitated him. No, 4 days, that's pretty good indication he was fully dead. You know, there's really dead, okay? And many people believed, we're told, and put their faith in Jesus. And perhaps this is what Flannery O'Connor meant in A Good Man is Hard to Find. She said, and she wrote, Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead, and he shouldn't have done it. He'd thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then there's nothing for you to do but to throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, well, then there's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can. And that's what people saw. People saw the glory of Jesus. They were drawn to him and they believed. And notice what else happens though. There were some who saw what happened and instead of saying, praise God, Lazarus was brought back to life. You know what they do? They go to the religious leaders and they complain. And it tells us in verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The thing that triggers Jesus's execution or the plan that it gets put into motion is this event. Because Jesus knew if he raised Lazarus, he was forcing the hands of the religious leaders. If I bring Lazarus out, basically for Jesus, he's saying, I am signing my own death warrant. If Lazarus lives, I'm going to die. If I interrupt this funeral, I'm going to initiate my funeral. And then the question we have to ask him, why does he do this? Why does he do this? Because he is saying, look, I am doing this for you. I see your hearts are broken. I see what sin and death has brought into this world. And I will take your place in receiving the punishment for sin and death on the cross so that you can experience resurrection life that I offer. And this is what it means that he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He's saying, I am giving it to you. But in order for that to happen, every time Jesus sees someone weeping and breaking down at a funeral, you know what he's saying? He's saying, I hate that I see this. I need to do away with it once for all. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to give up my life in order that you would never, ever have to experience death ever if you are in me. And his invitation is this, come and receive it. He's asking, do you believe this? He's asking the same question he's asking to Martha, of us this morning. Look, a couple of applications for us here first. You know what this means? That for all of us that deal with suffering, brokenness, evil around us, here's what you need to know. First of all, Jesus not only weeps with you, because he does. He does. He sees you. And he weeps with you. But not only that, he actually has done something about it. That he fully understands your pain and your suffering. And he empathizes and sympathizes with us in every way. And yet, he has taken it one step further and said, now I will die so that you never have to experience the pain of death, the pain of separation from God. And will you now be united to me to experience life in me? That's what he's saying. And if that's the case also, we also know that Jesus is saying the world we live in, the brokenness that we see in our friends, our schoolmates, our neighbors, that matters. For someone who's a Christian, we look out into the world and says, the brokenness people experience, that's where God wants me to be, so that I can now weep with those who are weeping and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Because Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And I need my people, my church, those who know me, to go and be that for others. And this means part of the message of Christmas is that we engage our world and we actively love and serve, because this is exactly what Jesus does. N.T. Wright says this. He says the message of the resurrection is that this world matters. That God cares about the problems and pains of this physical world. Because if Jesus Christ was only raised spiritually, well, then Christianity is just about me. Finding a spiritual power and escaping this world. But if Jesus Christ is risen physically, then God is not going to tolerate injustice, violence, sickness, and we must work with all the energy of God to implement victory over them. And that's what the church is invited into. You know, as you consider what Christmas is all about, what Advent is all about, the hope that Jesus actually brings, consider also how God wants to use you and have you serve right now to be a conduit of grace and mercy to the people around you, those who believe and those who do not. Because that is part of the calling if you understand what it means that he is the resurrection and the life. And that's what he invites us to this morning. And I ask you to consider that during this holiday season, during Christmas, as we go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're a God who comes to us always in a timely way, always in the appropriate way, things we don't know how to do well. And Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus, for the glory he reveals. And we ask that this morning that you would allow us to experience his power, his kindness, his sacrifice, his love, in a fresh way, in a new way, in a profound way. Because we need to have our eyes open and our lives change, our lives comforted. That we would grow in hope, we would grow in patience, that we would grow in stamina to go out and to serve you. Because the world needs to know and the world wants to know this kind of love that you offer. And we ask that you would do this for your glory, for your kingdom, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.